Welcome to our What God experience, really a question which we've been asking the community. What would make you think there actually is a true and living God? We've had all sorts of responses to that. That may be a question for you. It may be a question for you whether you're a regular church attender and actually in the back of your mind you're wondering, have I been barking up the wrong tree? Is there good justification for these things? And it may be a question, of course, for you if you've come along, particularly for this morning. We're really glad you're here. Can I invite you, in your EV news, which Greg drew your attention to before, do you want to take that card out, that card that says, What God, there? And you'll notice a number of responses on there. I'm going to stop before the end today. I want to give you opportunity to ask questions. We do here want to encourage people to ask questions about these things, and nothing's really off limits on this. There are big questions to ask, and I'll deal with some of them, but certainly not all of them. And so I want to urge you, if there are questions you want to ask, you can jot them down on there. There's a phone number I'm going to put up to that you can actually text questions to, and Greg will get that. Just if you can put that slide, that next slide up there. No, we don't have that. Oh, okay. Well, we'll do this then. Greg, what's your phone number? he's got stage fright. There is a number. Yeah, there is a number. Yes. You just thought it was a duplicate slide at the back, but no, it's got a phone number on there. And if you want to ask questions, but you're a little bit shy, text them to Greg. Greg will give them to me and we'll deal with it that way. Because we do want to encourage you. There are questions to ask and there are good answers, and I'll do my best with those. Hopefully it'll be a good morning for us together. I'm going to pray for our time. That's our custom here. And we want to ask God to help us in the thinking of this. And I want to ask you if you're somewhat new to it, that what I say will be understandable, that it'll be helpful, and that it'll be clear. Let me pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do want to ask now that you'd help us to grasp the enormity of the things we're talking about this morning, the significance of all that Jesus has done. And Father, in particular, for those who are unclear about these things and have questions about them, I want to ask that you'd enable them to grasp something of the truthfulness of the claims of Jesus, the reality of a true and living God, the enormous difference that makes to life. We want to ask that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Look, the claims of Jesus are astonishing and they're life-changing if in fact they're true. If in fact they're true, I'll give you a sense of that. He called himself the way, the truth and the life. He said he was the way to be right with God, the embodiment of truth about God, the source of life from God. And he said he's the Christ of God, the bread of God, light that's come from God. And in the passage that was read for us there a little bit earlier, he said he was the resurrection to life with God, and not just for now, but the resurrection to life with God forever. Now, it's possible that they're just idle boasts. You know, it's possible that he was just talking very big, except that most people recognise, people who aren't even Christians recognise, Jesus didn't tend to do that. He didn't tend to make idle boasts, just talk big for no particular reason. More than that, he actually seemed to back up his claims. For example, moments after making the statement you saw on the back of your EV news there, he raised a dead man to life, a man named Lazarus, whom you may have heard about before. And later, by all accounts, he himself, having been put to death, rose to life. Now, the obvious point, of course, in all this is Jesus insisted on the reality of a good and loving God who made us for himself and made us for life beyond this. And a God whom we ignore at our peril. But it is common today, and perhaps this is actually where you are, it's common today for people to hear all this and not really be persuaded at all. Actually, rather to greet it with a sense of just complete, well, really, who cares? Complete apathy. And here's the reason, I take it that some of us are just a little bit doubtful whether there actually is a God. whether there is one whom the Bible speaks about. And we're taught actually by our secular age to think that these things are neither rational nor believable. And that's, friend, that's the point of today. That's the thing we want to consider today. I'm suggesting not only are these things rational, but they actually make better sense of life than any of the secular alternatives. Any of the alternatives floating around today that our society advocates, I'm suggesting that Jesus makes far better sense of these things than any of those. Now, is that surprising to you? Well, come and have a look. Let's find out. There's a scene in an old movie called Grand Canyon, a very old movie now, where a lawyer in an expensive car breaks down late at night in a ghetto neighbourhood in the United States of America. And when he dials for the tow truck, three things happen. Number one, his phone battery dies, which it always does at the, you know, at exactly the wrong moment, doesn't it? Number two, a whole gang of hoods show up with baseball bats and guns. They spot the car and they begin to move in for, you know, what for them is going to be a terrific night. Number three, just as it's getting really ugly, the tow truck driver arrives. He's a big African-American man. He quietly goes about his business. He loads the car onto his truck and the leader of the gang is furious. Because this guy, this big African-American guy in the yellow shirt there, you can see, is now muscling in on his territory. And so the driver quietly takes the leader of the gang aside and he says these words, which I'll do in my best African-American accent. See how this all works. He says, "Man, the world's not supposed to work like this. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. That dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here." Now, do you hear that? There's something very intriguing in those words. It's why I've always remembered the scene. There's what's called a worldview. A worldview. We've all got a worldview. We've all got a view of the world and the way it's actually meant to work. We've got longings, we've got intuitions, we've got convictions about what is in life and what ought to be in life. And the test of a good worldview is, how well does it explain those things? The things that are and the things that we sense ought to be. Now, I raise that for you because there's a way of thinking into the whole God issue. You see, if there's no God, there are things you'd expect about the shape of human life. There are things you ought to expect about it. And if there is a God of the kind that Jesus speaks about, particularly in the passage that you've got on your sheet there, there's a different shape and a different set of expectations that you'd actually expect of life. Now, I'm not speaking today about what physicists call the anthropic principle. Ever heard that? The anthropic principle. It's the idea that the various factors in the universe, you know, the force of gravity, the mass of the electron, the distance from the sun, the way the water molecule is put together, are so finely tuned for human life that if they varied by even so much as 1 in 10 to the power of 100, life could never survive on our planet. That's astonishing, isn't it? That's what's called the anthropic principle. I'm not speaking about that today, though it is a very compelling argument for the existence of an intellect beyond ours. I mean today, by talking about this worldview stuff, I mean stuff that's embedded in us. I mean things like longings, intuitions, and convictions that we all have. Now, what are they? Those things? Well, there's a bunch of them. There's a whole bunch of them. Firstly, that human life should be meaningful. Do you have that sense of intuition that your life ought to be meaningful? There ought to be some meaning in your living, that when you come and you go, you weren't there for no particular reason? No, I don't mean just a made-up meaning in life. Actually, 80% of people minimum around the world expect that life has a objective, true meaning. I'm here for some purpose. 80% of people around the world are convinced of that fact. Likewise, we're almost universally convinced that it's a good thing in life to care, tell me if this is you, to care for the weak and the vulnerable, not to do them harm. Do you think that's true? Now, most of us think that's the case. Embedded deep in our being, we sense that women, that children, that widows, that the older, that the very young are vulnerable, they need our care, and it's evil to do violence to them. That is to say, we believe in human rights. We believe there are some rights that human beings have. We believe in objective right and wrong, like rape. Right or wrong? I don't even have to ask the question, do I? Like paedophilia, right or wrong? We don't even have to ask the question, because we know in our bones what it is. Just in the same sort of way as we believe in justice. You know, one of the very first expressions that our kids learn is, now tell me if this is the case for your kids or not, that's not fair. Do you know, especially if they've got siblings, that's not fair. Because we long for justice. You don't have to teach kids about that. They've got it from the kind of smallest inklings up. They expect some kind of moral consequence for wrongdoing, for evil. Hence the tow truck driver scene. Do you know? He shouldn't be able to do that, the leader of the gang. Now, will there be justice for Adolf Hitler? For Joseph Stalin, who, you know how many millions they think Joseph Stalin killed? They don't even know. So many. So astonishing. And he died peacefully in his sleep. Will there be justice for a man like a Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler? Now, the no God answer is, of course not. Of course not. There's no justice in the world. Just suck it up. That's what the way the world really is. Or what about my conscience that plagues me when I do things wrong and I know they're wrong, even when nobody else knows they're wrong and nobody else knows what I've done? Still my conscience plagues me, like Dr. Bowditch on Love Child. You been watching that? No, I haven't been. my family have been watching. Well, actually, yes, I have been. Yes. Or Lady Macbeth, do you know, in that play. She sees blood on her hands and she can't wash it out. There's a sense of guilt. She can't escape it. But, you know, the logic of atheism, to use that term which I hope you understand, just means the no God view. The logic of atheism says there's no rational reason for any of those things. No reason at all. Because there's no God to give justice. There's no God to give any sense of meaning. In fact, Richard Dawkins, a name some of you may well be aware of, he's the author of the book The God Delusion. And he's perhaps actually the world's foremost spokesman for the no God view, the atheistic view. Here's what he says, and it won't come up on the screen, so listen carefully, but very helpfully expressed. He says, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we'd expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, what do you make of that? I, for a start, respect it, I must say. I respect the fact that he's able to say, here are the implications of this particular view of life. But do you buy it? There's more particularly the question. No meaning, no purpose, no right or wrong, no justice, none of those things. Yet we crave them all. Now, where does that come from, the craving for those kind of things? There's the question about all this. Because it doesn't come from evolution. Evolution should teach us to say, unfair, situation normal. Just get over it. But from where do I get that deep sense that that's not the case. And where do I get the deep sense of loss that always comes with the death of people we love and the conviction that there must be something beyond death? There's got to be more than just this, we think. It can't be the end, we think. But atheism says it is. You know, the comedian Billy Crystal, when he lost his parents a few years ago, explained his feelings like this. He was an atheist, I think, actually, Billy Crystal. But here's how he explained his feelings. He said, you expect there should be some kind of room where you can go and see those parents who've passed away and you can say to them, it's going to be okay. I'm fine. You're going to be okay as well. He says, this isn't the way life should be. That's interesting, isn't it? Because his intuition is telling him something very different to what his belief system actually says. Now, death always feels alien to us, friends. But the no God view says situation normal. Where does the feeling come from? And most tellingly of all, from where do I get that feeling, that kind of most fundamental feeling perhaps of human experience, that love matters enormously, perhaps more than anything else in life, so that thousands of songs and plays and novels and movies are given over to that topic. Not just ordinary kind of Women's Weekly style love, though that matters, right? But there's that kind of special kind of sacrificial kind of love, the kind of love that lays itself down for strangers. And when you see it actually take place, or you experience it in kind of some kind of celluloid version on Hollywood, it still moves you to tears, doesn't it? Sacrificial love. Why does it do that? How does it have that impact on us? Now, of course, the atheistic answer is we just don't know. We've got no explanation for that. It says that all these feelings of love and joy and hope and gratitude, they're actually not real. Actually, they're just the highly tuned response of hormones that come from my endocrine system that make me think something that's actually not even really happening. Just a highly tuned hormonal response with no ultimate basis whatsoever. You know, the famous American Supreme Court judge Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. Ever heard that name? Very famous man, now long dead, of course. He was an atheist himself, and his beliefs actually led him to advocate as a Supreme Court justice in America some dreadful, dreadful things. Mind you, he's a highly respected man. I want to say that at the outset. He quietly advocated a number of very, very dreadful things, like the sterilization of the genetically weak. He was opposed to the idea of human rights. But he once explained his solution to this sense of conflict, that our intuitions tell us one thing, but in his case, his belief system was telling him something entirely different. He said, when I start thinking coldly about the implications of my beliefs, it's time to go downstairs and play solitaire. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means is this. He's saying it's kind of like when you start thinking too deeply about it, you need to tune out. Don't go there. It's too dreadful. In fact, it would be like you going to the doctor about a persistent, crushing chest pain. And the doctor says to you, just don't think about it. It'll be okay. It's not a very rational answer to actually a very pressing question. But the Jesus view is very different, you see. It explains all these things and very much more. It says we're the deliberate creation of a good and loving God. He's made us for himself. He's made us for more than this. More than just a broken world. He's made us for love. He's made us for justice. He's made us for an answer to those things that comes fully and completely. You know, a man named G.K. Chesterton put it like this, to sum up this little point. He said, if I found a key on the road and discovered that it fit and opened a particular lock at my house, I'd assume that it was most likely made by the lockmaker. And if I found a set of teachings set out in pre-modern Oriental society that's proven itself of such universal validity that it's fascinated and satisfied millions of people in every century, including the best minds in history and the simplest hearts, that it's made its home in virtually every culture, inspired masterpieces of beauty in every field of art, continues to grow rapidly and assert itself in lands where a century ago the name of Jesus Christ was not even heard, if such teaching so obviously fits the locks of so many human souls in so many times and so many places, are they likely to be the work of a deceiver or a fool? In fact, it's more likely that they were designed by the heart maker. Do you hear what he's saying? There's a sense of expectations in life that we all intuitively have. How do you explain those? The Jesus view explains them very well. Some think that the idea of God is nice, it's pleasant, just has no rational support. But friends, if most of your experience of life is contradicted by your worldview, if your worldview says there's nothing behind it, but it's well explained by another view of life, then at some point you've got to wonder, if you're in this position, am I barking up the wrong tree? Am I believing something that I've just been conned by the rest of my friends and it really isn't true? Now, this is the first point, but consider a second one. Consider a second one for the truth of God, and again it's got to do with Jesus. I think he's the best explanation for a belief in God. It's the astonishing way in which the events and outline of Jesus' life are all promised in advance. Now, many people think the Bible is just a collection of myths and stories that are all thrown together without rhyme or reason. It's Jesus who makes you think otherwise. Now, it's fair to say, you see, the Bible is a library of books. If you've never read it before, it's different styles of writing, different authors from different nations, different walks of life. Some of them were politicians and military leaders and prophets and shepherds and fishermen and priests and kings. About 40 authors in all, writing over a span of history of about 1,500 years on hundreds of controversial topics, yet the Bible makes this extraordinary claim. It makes the claim a true and living God has not only overseen and safeguarded all that's been written, but he's done this. He's organized history in such a way that it finds its fulfillment in one person, Jesus. That is a massive claim. Massive claim. Do you see the magnitude of it? But actually, it's a very easy one to check out, because although what the Bible is teaching is we've ruined God's world, you've got a sense of that, haven't you? In our self-centeredness, in our desire to do things our own way, we've ruined the good world God has made. Yet he has promised, all through that Old Testament part of the Bible which Carrie read you snippet there earlier, God's promised he will restore it. He will restore it. In fact, in that passage, you saw a kind of an instance of that. He'd send one man, a king, his Messiah or Christ, is perhaps the way we use that term. And it goes on to prophesy about that man, where he'll be born, the family he'll be born into, the political scene at the time, how he'd be a man but also a God. How he'd be a servant but a king. How he'd live and yet he would die. And how he would live again beyond his death. And on and on and on and on, details that no ordinary person could ever control. But actually, in a book called More Than a Carpenter, the author, Josh McDowell, that's a very, very old book. I remember reading that when I was 22 or something, so obviously it was 7 years ago. The little point he makes is if you took eight of those And he calls it 332 prophecies, but actually it's very much more than that. If you took eight of those statements, those promises about Jesus written in the Old Testament, the chance of one man fulfilling them is, I don't know, do you like maths? Let me try this on you. 1 in 10 to the power of 17. What's that? That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. Give you a feeling of what that looks like. If you took 10 to the 17 dollar coins, imagine you had them, and you lay them face down across the surface of New South Wales, they'd cover it to half a metre deep. Now, imagine marking one of the coins. Actually, before you did that would be the best idea. And then shuffling all of them and then trying to pick at random the coin that you marked. What's the chance of getting that right? Well, same chance as one man fulfilling just eight of those promises that are made in the Old Testament about Jesus. In other words, I don't need to spell it out for you, very, very slim chance. But imagine you took just 48 of those promises. The chance of one man fulfilling them is 1 in 10 to the power of 157. Now, I can't do 157 for you. I can't do 10 to the power of 157. But to give you a feel for that, you know, the number of atoms in the universe, it's 10 to the power of 79 atoms in the universe. Now, you're getting the idea, right? This is extraordinary, absolutely unbelievable, rational, but extraordinary. Do you know, one of the things I love about the Harry Potter novels, if you've read those novels that my kids have read now so many times, and we've watched the movies, I'm sure, five times through, is that that writer, J.K. Rowling, who wrote all that Harry Potter series, she must have had all the ideas and the details worked out in her head long before the first book came out in 1995. Long before that. Who's never read Harry Potter? Well, let me just fill you in. On all those seven books. Because who would guess that Ron, the Ranger, would get Hermione, you know, the beautiful sought-after girl in the whole series there? And who would imagine that Snape, the most unattractive character in the whole series, would end up being the hero? But the author had planned it all in advance. Quite extraordinary. But, you know, the Bible leaves that for dead, because it's not fiction that God has planned. It is history. He's overseen history. He's driven it to its fulfillment, so it finds it in one person, Jesus. The chance of anyone else fulfilling that is so utterly remote. It disappears to any rational logic. Now, friends, all the rational evidence says there's a mind behind the Bible. It's more than merely human. Far more than merely human. Now, there's the second one. And here's the last little point I want to make this morning, which is not to say it's the last point to make, just the last point I'm going to make. And then remember, happy to throw open to you to ask questions. But the third reason for the skeptic to reconsider their view about God has got to do with those promises, and especially the promise about Jesus, especially the promise you find on the back of your sheet about Jesus, who is, in verses 25 and 26 there, the resurrection and the life. There is the great title that Jesus gives to himself there. He calls himself the resurrection and the life. Nowhere do we feel so deeply the pain of a broken world as you will do and as I have done when we face the prospect of someone we love who has died. You know, day after day when I was at med school, my classmates and I would work in the anatomy lab at the University of New South Wales, and we were working on real people. We're working on the bodies of real people who had died. And it was a very unnerving experience to know that this was somebody's father or mother or brother or sister. It was a terribly unnerving experience. I inquired of my friends what they made of that and what do they think human life actually was. Out of very great compassion, the God of the Bible promises that one day he would step in to real life, he would end the brokenness that characterizes our life, and he would end especially the tragedy of death. And he would do it so those many, many promises of the Old Testament go. He would do it by sending his own son, the Messiah King, to destroy death, to do it in himself. Incomprehensible to think that any of us could ever do that, isn't it? That we've actually got the power to destroy death. But there's the promise of God. He would step in and he would do it. And again and again, in Jesus' life and ministry, his disciples, who actually didn't get it, for a very, very long time, and they make it very plain in the biographies they write, they say, we were dummies, you know what? We just didn't get it. Again and again, Jesus spoke to them about the fact that he would be rejected, he'd be mocked, he'd be crucified, but he'd rise from the dead. Again and again he said it. Again and again they didn't get it, that he'd conquer death, and not simply conquer death for himself. Actually, something rather than that. He would be the trailblazer who'd forge a way for us back from death, back to the life and the world we long for. Now, it sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Too incredibly good to be true. But in Jesus' death on the cross, what you see is the central act in history that is designed to secure for us the forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus' resurrection is the great sign that he's actually done that, the great confirming sign. So here's the question, friends. If you're new to this and you're pondering it, you've got real questions. What if Jesus pulled that off? That is to say, what if his resurrection is real? Not some myth. What if it's real, as the eyewitnesses suggest, as the best of rational evidence seems to bear out? What difference would that make? All the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. I call it the Jesus domino principle. Because if the resurrection is true, all this follows like a series of dominoes. It means, firstly, it means that he was telling the truth. It means he was telling the truth about himself. He is the Son of God. That's not just some story that people hear about in church because they're just so gullible, they've never really thought deeply into it. He is the Son of God who's come into our world to win our much-needed forgiveness for the lives we've all led. I spoke to a woman yesterday. She broke down in tears. She's facing death. She recognised she hadn't lived the kind of life that would be anywhere near acceptable to God. And she was in great terror. What will this actually mean for her? It means there is a way back from that. There is a forgiveness that comes in the face of that profound failure of which we're all guilty. He was telling the truth about heaven and hell. It's not some myth for gullible fools that meet on a Sunday morning. It's the kindness and justice of a God who actually takes us seriously, who takes justice seriously and mercy seriously. He was telling the truth about right and wrong, about meaning and purpose, about life and hope and a world to come that you need to prepare for. And that comes in answer to all those intuitions and longings that you have and that I have and that every person on the face of the planet has about life and the shape that it has, that find their rational sense not in atheism, actually contradicted by the atheistic view of life. So blatantly contradicted, it's laughable, but find their meaning rationally in Jesus. Extraordinary. It means he was telling the truth. But it means, secondly, that he's the one person qualified to tell you the truth about all of life. Not some 21-year-old pop singer, right? Not some instant celebrity enjoying their 5 minutes of fame who really tells you what they think about this or that. It's so laughable, it's ridiculous, and you don't want to be duped by that, do you? He's the one to tell you the truth about life. He's the one to tell you the truth about death, because he's the only one who's been there and come back. That is so obvious, it's not funny, is it? But thirdly, if he rose from the dead, just as the God of the Old Testament promised that he would, then there's more to that truth. There's more to the God truth than perhaps you ever realized before, or were ever willing to take seriously before, or ever dared to think about before. But there is. So obvious, isn't it? Now, the great English author C.S. Lewis, he was a committed atheist up until about the age of 31, when after a very late night conversation with Tolkien, the author of Lord of the Rings, sounds like a who's who, doesn't it? The rational case for Jesus and Jesus' explanation of the world finally won that man over. Very bright man. But intelligence is not the issue that's at stake here in being rational. It's actually all the biases that we have that say, I don't know that I want to accept these things because I don't know that I like the impact they'll have on my life. Well, that man C.S. Lewis, finally having wrestled with all that, recognised it would be intellectual suicide for me not to take it seriously. And here's what he said. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Didn't I put it so well? Yeah. Jesus gives the best clue about God. He's the one that makes sense of all those intuitions and longings and facts and feelings and hard data and scientific information. He's what makes the best sense about that. And friends, if you've not done this before, and even if you have, you need to check him out. I want to invite you to do that. I want to invite you to, whoever you are, come to life on the 26th of July. Make a start to check these things out. Now, there you go. I'm done. But you might have all kinds of questions. So, you texted Greg yet? Well, I haven't. You are so shy. So I'm gonna just wait, and you can call questions out from the floor if you want. And if you don't, feel free to come and see me. But yeah, I'm keen to hear. Yeah, don't hold back. What are they? Now, Jen, the big secret here is I'm going deaf. So talk loud. Yeah. Yeah. Can I give some examples of the prophecies that are fulfilled? Yeah, give you just a couple. Carrie read for you Isaiah chapter 9. That's the most astonishing statement about a man born as a child who'll be God, who'll be the prince of the nations, who'll be everlasting father. That's extraordinary. And actually one who would bring the light of this good news to those who lived in darkness in countries, nations that had never known it before. Well, there's one. You find them actually all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, you get where that person will be born. Bethlehem is the claim there. From the very opening chapters of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 15, you get the very first promise, what's called the proto-evangel, the very first promise about good news, that God would send one who would crush evil, and he would do it through a child born. You get that all the way through the book of Genesis. By the time you get to chapter 49, tells you what tribe of these many tribes he'll come from, gives you the whole family line. There's a bunch of those there, Jen, so that help. There's a very helpful little book though. Get that little book, More Than a Carpenter. It'll tell you much more than that. Yeah,
Craig, I got one.
Yeah, Greg.
Is it enough to believe in Jesus, you know, as a highly evolved man, as a role model, and just in his humane teachings without believing in God?
Is it possible to believe in Jesus as a humane being and a good teacher without believing that he's God? Yeah, it's entirely possible to do that. It's just that in the doing of it, what you're effectively saying about Jesus is he simply overstated the point. He overstated the point. You find Jesus again and again claiming something very much more than that. John chapter 10 verse 30 and following as an example is just one of many, many places where Jesus claims to be equal with God. Now that's a massive, massive statement. And actually just to up the ante for you there, what you've got to ask is, in a society of people who in the ancient world, I'm talking about the Jews here, were strict monotheists. Realise what that means? It's people who, among all the nations in the ancient world, they worshipped one God, not many. And the notion of worshipping anything that wasn't God was a crime punishable by stoning. That's the kind of society it was in. So, what could possibly cause good Jewish boys like, well, John, Matthew, you know, Luke, etc., to worship one who is demonstrably flesh and blood and teach other people to do that? Knowing that if that's false, that's blasphemous. Only something extraordinary and dramatic, I would suggest to you, only something like the resurrection of Jesus could persuade people to do that. Can you admire Jesus as a very good man? Actually, he, as C.S. Lewis made the point, he doesn't leave that option open to you. He didn't intend to. He wants you to know he's far more than that, and that you need someone who is far more than that. If Jesus is just a smart bloke like Peter Back, well, go catch Peter Back at the end of the service. Go find someone else who's smart. No, Jesus claimed to be something very, very different. He's claimed to be your God, knows what's best for you, loves you intimately. Greg, got any more? Dean. Well, I think to repeat Dean's question, if I've got it correct, are most people just living for, let's eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow we die? Yeah. Yes. Do we have that sense in most people? They know those things, but they're living for something less than that. I think we live in an unusual time in society. We live in a really unusual time when all those things, all those intuitions and longings and things that are universally known can't be dealt with by the prevailing worldview in society. And so what that worldview is teaching us to say is, just don't think about it. Just don't look at it. Just don't inquire too deeply into it, because there aren't actually answers to it. The Oliver Wendell Holmes thing is actually a case in point, though he lived quite a long time ago. That's simply the situation we live in. But anyone who thinks deeply about it recognises it just doesn't stand up. Yeah. If I get a moment, I'll give you an illustration to capture that conversation I had with a mate the other day. Got any other questions? Carrie.
There is a
Carey said something that provokes me, a need to qualify something. What I'm not saying here is that the atheist can't ever be just or doesn't have a system of right or wrong. So I'm not saying that, and I didn't think you were thinking I was saying that, but I do want to make the qualification. What I'm saying is that worldview gives you no reason for justice, gives you no reason for right and wrong. So Carey's question is, does the Christian or other people as well? Do we receive justice in the world here and now? Well, hands up for yes. Hands up for no. You reap what you sow to some extent, don't you? You do something dumb. You forget your wife's birthday or wedding anniversary. You're in trouble. you're going to reap what you sow at that point to some extent. But will you reap strict justice in this world? Well, gee, Adolf Hitler didn't. Joseph Stalin didn't. So there won't be demonstrable justice this side of the end. You will, to some extent, reap what you sow, but actually lots of us, in fact, the non-Christian person ends up saying, the world is so unjust, how can there be a God? Actually, Jesus, again, is the answer. He's saying there's a resurrection to life where all will receive justice, and you won't see it until then. Carey, does that help? I hope I've captured the point.
Any time for one more?
Yeah.
What can somebody do if he or she cannot believe in God, even if they try? They cannot make sense of it.
Yeah. Can I say, I sympathise, there are all sorts of situations in life where, to paraphrase Greg's question there, people for some reason say they can't believe in God. I just want to, for the sake of the person who's asked the question there, I want to draw out something for you, just a little bit philosophical if I can. It's almost, I think I can say without fear of contradiction, there's no child that isn't born with a sense that there is something beyond this. You don't have to teach kids particularly to believe in God. They actually naturally do. It actually takes some teaching to extract that view from them. So it is almost always the case that the person who's struggling with a belief in God, and this is the case for Richard Dawkins, his experience of church in England was just so dreadful, but I suspect there may be other things there as well. Is there something in your background that makes that particularly hard? Gee, the person I was speaking to yesterday had a very, very difficult upbringing. No great sense of love. And I think that's left them feeling really very much alone in the world and wondering what is out there. Does anyone actually care? If you're in that position, you know what I think I'd do? I'd urge you to do. Pray. Ask the God who I'm suggesting to you is there, whom Jesus testifies so vividly about is there, and say, I am really helpless. I need you to change me, because apart from that, I can't. That's what I'd do. I'm going to come back very quickly to a question, and then I need to finish. I want to invite you to take out that response form as I do, though. I was talking to a mate in the surf on Friday, which is my day off, and I asked him the question we've been asking around the coast. What do you think is the number one reason, Robbie, that people believe in God? He said, because they're so weak-willed. And I said, yeah, right. And I recognised from previous conversations that was his situation. He didn't believe there was a God. I said to him, do you think the no-God view explains all of life satisfactorily? And he paused for a moment and he said, well, I guess so. Don't the scientists say they've got it all worked out? And I said, well, no, there's actually a number of things they haven't explained. A number of things they actually struggle to explain. And he said, but haven't they mostly explained all of it? Now, tell me what's going on in that. Actually, you think, what's going on in that? Certainly there was a doubt for him. He closed it down by saying, religion and politics, we oughtn't talk about it. But what was going on in that was, I think, and this may be the case for you, you've survived your life up to this point saying, surely there's experts who know and they tell us these things can't be true. But actually, when you think about it, if you've got someone who can help you to think about it, which is what this morning's been about, lots of it doesn't make sense. And actually, Jesus makes far, far better sense. Far, far better sense. So if you're a Christian, you're on solid, solid ground. If you're not a Christian, you've got lots of stuff to think about. And I want to urge you to do that. I want to help you to do it. So I want to encourage you to come to life. I want to encourage you to ask all the hard questions you've been too shy to ask this morning. Catch me over morning tea. I'm going to pray, but then I want to urge you to fill in that card if you possibly can and put something on that. You can drop it in the box down the back or put it in the bag as it comes around at the end, if we can organise that, Ian, the bag to come around there at the end. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you are one who loves us. In a universe that's very, very cold and lonely, bleak and dark, the great encouragement that's brought to us from Jesus is that right at the centre of it is one who loves. And Father, we're persuaded that changes all of life. I want to pray for those this morning here who are Christians, that you'd deepen their faith, and for those who are not, that you'd help them to develop a faith that brings real comfort but has rational substance. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together to celebrate these things.